Hebrews chapter 1, it's on page 1201. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? If you could turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1, as we both look at what God has to teach us through his word. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm well aware, very conscious of how rubbish I am, of how powerful your word is. And I pray by your spirit that you would open our eyes and our hearts. You would help us learn about you. You would help us to come closer to you. I pray that you would be here and you would help us all. Amen. Okay, now I want to ask you to do something simple. Three simple steps involved. Okay, I want you to first off look at this picture. I want secondly you to cup your hand and stick it up like this. Excellent. And thirdly, I want you to place it over your eyes. Now, you all look very silly, and this has helped me a lot. But what you're actually doing is quite obvious. You can take your hands now. You're obscuring your view of the picture. You're taking something small, your hand, and obscuring your view of the picture. And what you now all know is actually that the picture has drifted. The picture has moved. Now, you might be asking, why did I do that? That seems a bit silly. But in fact, that's exactly what the readers of the book of Hebrews were doing. What we see from the rest of Hebrews, and particularly in chapter 2, is that the readers were distracting themselves. They were putting things in their eyes. They were putting things in the way of Jesus. Okay? It's highlighted particularly in verse 1 of chapter 2. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." The readers were in danger of drifting because they weren't paying enough attention. They were distracting themselves, like our example with the hand. They were distracting themselves with hardships, persecutions, and the temptation to go back to what is known. They were tempted to go back to the old way, the comfort zone way, as I call it. The thing that's actually brought this verse home to me, one of the things of, you know, it's not just a book that's written 2,000 years ago. There's one word in this verse, chapter 2, verse 1, which has really hit home for me. And it's one word that has grown and grown, and it's grown into a giant we. It says we must pay more careful attention to what is... we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, that we isn't a you. It's a plural. It includes the writer. It includes all the elders in the church that they're writing to. It includes everyone. It includes you, and it includes me. What it's telling us is that it doesn't matter how strong we think we are all in danger of drifting unless we focus our eyes firmly on Christ. And so the question is, how does the writer exhort us to focus on Christ? Well, he does that in exactly the same way as we should do in our hand exercise. He takes the hands, takes the distraction, and he puts it up and he puts it next to the cross, and he shows just how little the distractions are and how big and how amazing and how awesome the cross is. And basically what he does, the way he's written this, is that we should all read this as a warning. We should all, when we read the book of Hebrews, we should see it more like this, as a warning to us, because we don't want to drift. No matter how strong we think we are, we don't want to drift. So as I said, what he does is he takes our hand. Oh, this is in completely wrong order. He takes our hand and he puts it right next to the cross. He takes our distractions, he puts it next to Jesus and shows us how amazing he is. And he does that in chapter 1. So let's have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, if you've seen any sort of sporting event, the Olympics are up, so if you've not seen this, what you see right at the beginning of any sporting event is something like this. In lane one, you have. Or, in the red corner, you have. Or, lined up to the left of the halfway line, you have. In competitions, you tend to get an introduction. You get introduced to the competitors. And in essence, verses 1-4 is what we have here. We have an introduction to the competitors. Now, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So basically, here's the red corner, if you want to call it. How God used to talk to his people. So he used to send his message through messengers. If I would put it slightly different to hopefully try and help you out, it would be like saying, in the past, I communicated through various means. Morse code, carrier messenger, and smoke signals. God used messengers in the past to take his message. So that's the red corner, if you want to call it the postman. And then we have the blue corner. We have God's son, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, in the original language, the word is actually, but he has spoken to us in son. Now, it demonstrates two elements to the son. It demonstrates that he was what I've called the ultimate messenger, but he was also the message. Now, that might seem a bit odd, and my 2 points, I've just learned I can look at that. That's quite handy. So basically, what it teaches us is that, yeah, that he is the ultimate message and he is the ultimate messenger. Okay, now that might seem quite weird, But basically, what it's saying, and basically this is expanded in the rest of the chapter as well, so it's shown elsewhere. But what it's saying, in essence, is, let me give you an example. Okay, you're in a battle. I used to watch cowboy and Indian movies all the time, and what you'd be having a fight going on, and the cowboys would be losing, but there would be a message that came that said the cavalry is coming. There'd be that message which says the cavalry's coming, and the cowboys would be losing, and they'd be like, oh, the cavalry's coming. That's like the old way. It's a message. It's just come. But the new way is the sun, and that is the cavalry actually coming itself. So the cavalry has come, and that's what this is basically saying, is the sun is the cavalry. The old way was a message saying the cavalry's coming. The new way is that the cavalry has actually come. Now, this is expanded a bit further later on, and in the next section. So it's not just the word in that I'm getting this from. But let's have a look at the next bit. And the next bit works as a bit like Sunday morning services, where we've had what's in the Bible. So Johnny will stand here with his little Bible. He'll give attributes, or big Bible. He'll give attributes, and the kids will have to guess what's actually in the Bible. And that's very similar to what's going on here. So if you want to imagine, I've got the Bible here, I'm Johnny, so, you know, maybe a bit lower. And basically, I'm going to describe some attributes, and the kids stick your hands up if you know what it is. Okay, so verse 2, he's the heir of all things. Verse 2 again, he's the maker of the universe. Verse 3, the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3 again, the exact representation of God. And verse 3, the sustainer of all things. So from the beginning, he's the maker. To the end, he is the heir of all things. In between, he holds everything in place. He is the exact representation of God and the radiance of his glory. He exactly represents God. Not a feeble image, but the exact representation. Now, to the original readers, they would have all had their hand up at that point. Okay, and Johnny would have had many people to pick. And they would have said, that is God. You have described God. And that is the point that the writer is getting to. The Son, this messenger, this final messenger, is God. This Son isn't another one of the old messengers, like the prophets, the judges, the kings, angels. This Son is something completely different. It's not another one in the line of them. This Son is God. This is God come to earth, walking on earth. It is completely different. And that's what the writer is trying to get across in this introduction. But that's the ultimate messenger bit. So the Son is completely different to the old messengers. But after that, in verse 3, we get the message. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The old way said purification was coming. The old way was a temporary measure, a poor shadow of what was to come. Not the real thing, but a poor image of the real thing. A bit like a postcard. You get a postcard, you look at the pictures, it's not actually Ibiza. You know, you don't get the sun. It's just a picture of it. And that's what the old way. However, Jesus has completed it. He has provided purification for sins. And he has sat down at the right hand of God. And that's basically symbolizing job done. Finished. It is finished, he called. You see here, there is a clear distinction. There are many different types of messengers. However, Jesus is the only one that could have made purification for sin. No one else could have done it. No angel could have done it. No king, no judge. In the past, there were millions of people that died on crosses, but only Jesus could make purification for sin. In fact, in Islam, if you ask a Muslim, could the message of Islam have come through someone else? They'll probably say, no, it came through Muhammad. But you say, but could it have come through someone else? They would have said, yeah, it could have come through someone else. It could have come through someone other than Muhammad. You could ask us, could the law have come through someone other than angels? Yeah, it could have done. Could the law have gone to Moses, someone other than Moses? Yeah, it could have done. But purification for sin on the cross could not have come from anyone else. It had to be God. It had to be Jesus. No one else could do it. It had to be him. And that's what the writer is trying to get hit home here, is that in the past, we had these messengers. We had judges, kings, we had angels. But now something completely different has come. Okay, in the past, the messengers brought messages of purification will come, poor images. But now it has come, and now it is completely finished. And that's the two sides. That's the introduction. The two corners are set, if you want to. And I do apologize for the picture. But it's as if the two corners are set. That's it. On one side, you've got the old messengers. But on the other side, you've got the ultimate messenger and the message. You've got Jesus and you've got the rest of them. And the writer introduces the subject, and that's what he's going for. That's his aim. For the rest of Hebrews, he works through many different ways of showing that Jesus is far better than any other messenger and anything else. So that moves us on to the next part of our passage. So our passage is pretty much split into two bits. We have an introduction, which is that bit, where it sets the two corners, the sun in one side, and in the other corner, everything else, the old messengers. And then we move on to the second bit, which actually takes probably the best messengers from the Old Testament, the best the Old Testament has to offer in angels, and then sticks that next to Jesus. Now, I grew up playing Top Trumps. I love this game. I don't know if any of you guys played it. The idea is that you get different cards. So this is a Simpsons one, Maggie. And on the card, it has lots of different attributes. Okay, now in this one, it's got most lovable, smartest, fattest. The most lovable person is Maggie. The smartest is Lisa. And the fattest is Barney. And basically, what you do is you separate the cards, and two different people have cards, and they pull up the cards, and they pick a category, and they compare categories. The category with the highest number is the winner, and they take the card. If that makes sense? You probably all played it, so I'm... And basically, that's, in essence, what happens now. What happens next is that the writer looks at four different categories. He takes angels, so in essence, the old way is picked out the angels card with the categories on, and Jesus has his card with the categories on, and they compare the categories to see which one is better, which one is more superior. So basically, as we said before, what the writer is doing, he's taking the distraction, which is the angels, and he's placing it next to Jesus and saying, guys, why are you worrying about angels? Look at Jesus. Stop looking at angels. Stop distracting yourself with angels. And look at Jesus. Jesus is so much better. And he does this in four battles, as I call them, messenger battles. He uses seven Old Testament quotes, and I've called this Top Trump's messenger battles. The first one is Jesus is better than angels in name. So the first two quotes kick in verse 5. So verse 5 reads, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'?" Now what you'll see there is the first word is for. And for tends to mean that it links into the bit just before it. And that's actually what happens is, so I've called this Jesus better than angels in name. So verse 4 tells us, so he has become much superior than the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So what this is highlighting is, what does the name angels mean? Messenger. That's what the word angels mean. What's the name that Jesus is given in both these two quotes? It's son. Now, if you were to compare a messenger with your son or your daughter, it's clear to see that the son is better than the messenger. To you, The son is better than a messenger. You wouldn't swap them. And that's what these two quotes is saying. These two quotes here are saying that this is my son. This is something completely different. This is something much better. Son symbolizes a relationship, a bond, shows the father and son are of the same nature. They're the same type. He's a representative of the father. And that beats angels. And so in the first battle in name, the question is put up, what's more important, the postman or your son or daughter? And that's an easy answer. Jesus is better. That's clear. The son is better than angels in name. So then that knocks us on to the second point. Jesus is better than the angels in worthiness. Verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. This is in reference, this is directly aimed at the son. And so this is a quote aimed at him. But growing up, I used to love Sebastian Coe. I ran the 800 metres. I clearly wasn't as good as him. And he was absolutely amazing in my eyes. I pretty much worshipped him when I was little. And that's because he was better than me at 800 metres. You only worship someone who is better than you. Hence this statement, let all God's angels worship him. In fact, what this is saying is that the angels themselves are saying that the Son is better. So if the angels are saying the Son is better by worshiping him, why are you guys distracting yourself with these angels? And that's what he's saying. You know, he's basically taking this distraction, putting it in there and saying, even the distraction is saying Jesus is better. So just stop distracting yourself. So in the second comparison, we see that Jesus is better than angels in worthiness. Now the third comparison I've called Jesus is better than angels in duration. Now the next few quotes have a lot in them, but I think the general gist of it is in verse 7 towards the angels talks about he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. And then verses 8 to 12, the main emphasis is the everlasting maker. So verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 10, in the beginning you laid, and in verse 12, and your years will not come to an end. Also verse 11, they will perish, but you will remain. Now, this compares the angels in verse 7. The main key in verse 7 is that the angels are made. They are created. They're not forever and ever. They are created. Jesus outlives. He is better than the angels. The other thing that this highlights as well is actually that Jesus created the angels. So in this sort of discussion, the question is, if I made dinner, what is more superior? Now, if you've ever seen me make dinner, it's a very easy answer, because my dinners are not nice. And if you ever come round, you better hope that Lydia's cooking, because my dinners are not nice. But seriously, what is better, me or my dinner? Even when Lydia cooks, what's better, Lydia or her dinners? Lydia is far better. I am far better than my dinners. If you came round, knocked on my door and said, hey, can I talk to your dinner? I'd be like, what? What's going on? It makes no sense. The creator is far better than the created. The creator is everlasting from before time began all the way to the end. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. And this is showing that Jesus is God, is far superior than angels. And so on to the fourth category in our top trumps is in Job. So let's have a look at verse 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is quoted several times in the New Testament. It emphasizes the reigning of Christ over his enemies, the completion of the work he was meant to do. This in comparison to the angels in verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This final comparison takes us back to the introduction. Serving angels, who are still serving today, versus the reigning Son, who has completed his work, sitting at the right hand of God. Angels could never complete the work of salvation. They could only bring messages saying it will be completed. And that's the comparison between them. No one through history could have done this, not even angels. It had to be God. So in job, in roles, the angels will always be working. Jesus has completed it. Jesus is better. So in these four messages, what the writer does, he takes us. He takes angels in this particular case. He sticks angels next to Jesus and says, guys, what are you doing? Why don't you worship Jesus? It's all about Jesus. It's not about angels. Stop distracting yourself. Stop putting your hands over your eyes and focus on Jesus. So that brings us to us. That's the end of our chapter. That brings us to us. How does this apply to us? I have to say, I'm not really much of an angel worshipper. That's just, no, I might be different to others, but I'm not. But when preparing for this talk, what I realized was that I'm a huge messenger worshipper. I love messengers. My focus is always on messengers. Don Carson said this. John Piper said this. I'm always about them. I'll look at a Christian festival. I'll be like, oh, who's speaking? Who's on there? Oh, Don Carson. Yeah, definitely there. I don't care how much it is. I'm definitely there. Someone I've never heard of. Oh, yeah. Perhaps I won't bother. When I was preparing for this talk, I realized how much of a messenger worshiper I was. I got to this point and thought, I have no idea what I'm going to do with application. How rubbish am I? Previous weeks, they've had Johnny, John T, Nathan. They know what they're doing. Next week, they've got Graham. He's awesome. And there's me stuck in the middle. It's a bit like when you're singing an anthem, when at a football game, you're singing the anthem and the camera goes across. And all of a sudden you get a really short person. And it's up high, and all of a sudden, donk, and then back up again. And that always makes me laugh. And I thought, that's me. That is me. I have no idea what I'm doing. But then I realized what this passage is about. It's not about the messenger. It's not about me. It's not about Johnny. It's never about Johnny. It's never about Nathan. It's never about John T. It's always about God. It's always about Jesus. And that's where our focus should always be. We should keep Jesus the main thing. So once I realize that, I need to stop worshiping the messengers. I need to stop worshiping Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and all of those great preachers. And I need to focus on Jesus. I realized that there was two do's that I actually needed to do. And these two do's actually come from chapter 2. I apologize, Graham, I'm stealing your talk. But chapter 2, verse 1 is the application of our bit. And basically, the first point is active versus passive. Fix our eyes, active, lest we drift, passive. We are to be active in how we remove the hands and active in how we fix our eyes on Jesus, not passive. Let me give you an example from my life, and hopefully that might help. I have exams. I'm an actuarial student, have been for way too many years. And when I study, I read through the bits, I read through the stuff, and then I really focus on certain sections. I try and work out what's going on. I take detailed notes. I try and work out how it applies to my job, how I can use it. I write big chunks out on papers. I memorize them. I get my wife to test me, and I'm trying to regurgitate as much as I can from my notes. You know, and that's how I do. That's what I do for my exams. Do I do that with the Word of God? Do I actively study the Word of God, Or do I just read a bit every day? Do I read two chapters a day, which is what I do, and then I walk out the door and go, oh, what two chapters did I read? And the only way I can seem to keep track of what chapters I read is by that little book with the little ticks in that I can go back to go, oh, they're the ones that I read. That's not active study. That's not actively fixing my eyes on Jesus. That's what we need to be doing is be actively doing it. One of my friends in Bath said to me many years ago is that no one ever accidentally fell into praying. You have to make time to pray. You need to actively set aside time to pray. You won't accidentally all of a sudden go, oh, wow, look at that. I prayed for the last hour. That's amazing. You have to actively set time aside. You need to actively do that. The other thing which has surprised me slightly with me and others is it tends to be memorizing memory verses seems to be only something that little kids seem to do in Treasure Hunters or away on camp. I thought this morning when Johnny encouraged us to memorize Psalm 51. That's a great idea. We should all be memorizing passages. I would hugely encourage you at the end of the service, find one of the kids that was away from camp and ask them to teach you the memory verse that we did. If you don't know any of the kids, go to Rachel. She's fantastic. She knows it. But we should be memorizing the Bible. It should be active in our minds. We should be active in it. And that's the first do. And the second do brings me back to my giant word, my we. We speaks of a collective. It doesn't speak of me on my own or a singular. It speaks of us together. We should help each other. Now, when this morning I was here, people came up to me and said, wow, you're preaching tonight. That's a bit of a surprise. And I said, yeah, I'm really worried about it. And everyone I mentioned that to said, do you know what? It's about God. God will give you the power, give you the strength to do it. And that was the right thing for them to say. That's a fantastic thing. If you're worried about something, someone should say, it's about God. Stop distracting yourselves. We should help each other. We shouldn't be putting our hands in each other's faces and distracting one another. We should be helping each other and pointing each other to Jesus. It is all about Jesus. He is the main thing, and we should keep it the main thing. Now, if you're not currently a Christian, then you're relying on other things. I don't know who your messenger is. It might be yourself. You might have got your ideas from someone else. But the reality is, relying on something made rather than on the maker, you might as well just trust in my dinner. Jesus has provided purification for my sins. It is completed and finished. No maybes or weighing up bad and good deeds. It is guaranteed 100%. The question I ask you, and what I want to encourage you, is to focus on Jesus, to remove all the distractions, to remove the hands, to actively study God's word, to actively fix our eyes on Jesus, to help one another, to actively fix our eyes on Jesus, and to constantly remind each other of how much better, amazing, and brilliant Jesus is. And that's what we need to be doing for each other.